Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the book of 1 Corinthians. Now that James has finished up his sermon series in Thessalonians, we're coming back for some number of weeks to the epistle of 1 Corinthians. And we come back this evening to what may be one of the most familiar parts of 1 Corinthians, and that's chapter 13, which people often refer to as the love chapter. And as I was looking at it this past week, I was reminded that years ago, and now as I think about this name may not be as familiar to some younger ears, but many of us are very familiar with the name of Francis Schaeffer, who was a leader in terms of Reformed apologetics, I guess really a couple of generations ago, or over a generation ago now. And Francis Schaeffer, who was a minister in the RPCES and then later in the PCA, Francis Schaeffer, many people don't realize, went through for a period of time in his life a crisis of faith. And Schaeffer said in some ways he went back and began to ask questions again from almost the perspective of an agnostic. And when Schaeffer discussed what made him begin to doubt so much, Schaeffer said it was this. It was the lack of any real love that he felt like he saw in the evangelical church. Basically said, you know, when I look and I see just such utter lovelessness among those who profess to be God's people, it makes me question everything. Now, I think, you know, on one hand, it's always easy to say that we're doubting God because we're disillusioned with other people. And that's really not something that, we as Christians really need to recognize, that people behave the way the Bible says they do. We're sinners. And other people sin. Sometimes it's really that bad, and sometimes we're inflating it to give ourselves a justification to doubt or to have a bad attitude or whatever. Well, other people sin. If it's really true, that doesn't justify our unbelief. To put it the way Sproul said it years ago, even if everybody else in the church is a hypocrite, Jesus is not a hypocrite. And so on one hand, we can't make excuses. On the other hand, you know, I wonder if Schaeffer was onto something. I mean, I think any of us, if we're really sensitive about what the Scriptures call us to in terms of love, we have to recognize that there is a part of us that just flat out does not want to do it. And in fact, we don't do it like we should. And sometimes we don't even understand what it really is. What does it really look like? But we see the Apostle Paul showing us wonderfully what it means to truly love in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that you have loved us, and we pray that in your love for us, in your faithfulness and grace, and by the ministry of your Spirit, we pray that you would show us this evening more what it means to love one another, to the praise of your name. Amen. You know, someone's noted, and I'm sure that you've heard that some of our confusion when it comes to love and what does it really mean to love somebody comes from the fact that we have one word for love in English that for which there would have been numerous different words in the Greek that we might translate into love. And so, for example, the Greeks had one word for love that was eros, the word from which we get erotic, and it was love or adoration for an object, but in a sense because of the way that object made you feel. So, for example, you could have eros for another person. I think they could have even used eros for, say, ice cream. If you really love ice cream, if you really love hamburgers, you'll get one tonight. But you might love those things, but it's a love for the way you enjoy those things. It's a love, really, in a sense, it could be argued that eros is a self-love. Because it's about the way that object makes you feel or the way you enjoy that object. And then there was another word for love for the Greeks, philia, or phileo. And it would have been, we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It was a love of fraternity, of mutual affection. My son, we moved him in yesterday at Clemson, and he said, you know, one of the funny things that you see at the beginning of the year is clusters of sorority girls. And they're just moving around campus, and there are clusters of them trying to get into a particular sorority. And of course, the sororities are the counterparts to the fraternities, and a fraternity is a brotherhood. It's a gathering of people that have camaraderie and mutual affection with one another. But as one commentator says, that fraternity might be extended; that fraternity might be withdrawn. It's very often based upon common goals and common affections. And then there is agape. And that's the word that Paul is talking about here. And agape is a love that really originates in the nature of the giver, the one who loves, but it prizes and acts for the good of the object. And so when you and I agape, that really doesn't come from the loveliness of the person toward whom we show agape. It really flows from our own character, and yet it prizes them and values them. And of course, that's the way that God loves us. God has not looked at us and delighted in us for what He can get out of us, eros. He's not looked at us and merely felt fraternity with us and come alongside of us in a mutual endeavor. That's not what He's done. God, because of His nature as a lover and a giver of love, has set His love upon us. He prizes us. He delights in us. And He loves us in a way that's for the good of those whom He loves. That's the model in 1 Corinthians 13, and it's the foundation for God calling us to grow up in our capacity to love one another. And you and I need to not just grow in our understanding of the meaning of words, we need to truly grow in the practice and the capacity of loving one another. And Paul, first in verses 1 through 3, makes this point: it's not enough to be impressive. God's will is that we grow up in our capacity to love one another. It's not enough to just be impressive or to impress other people with the ways in which God has perhaps gifted us or perhaps in the ways that we are faithfully serving Him. And so Paul uses a number of examples. First, he speaks about tongues. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And when Paul speaks, when he uses this word tongues here, and he speaks about the gift of tongues that was active in the early church, he's speaking about other languages. And these were genuinely other languages that would have demonstrated, on one hand, God's presence and power among His people as there were those that spoke in tongues, but also that the gospel was going forth to other nations because people would have been speaking in tongues or languages from among peoples all around the world, people for whom they could not know that language at all. And it would have been a demonstration of God's power. And on one hand, if someone spoke in tongues, that would have been impressive. If you and I had been sitting in the first century church and we'd seen someone speaking in tongues, if you looked over and you saw me begin to speak in Mandarin Chinese, and I don't even know a word of Mandarin Chinese. Edward Liu tried to teach me Mandarin words. I don't know them. I know none of them. That would be impressive. And yet Paul says, if I speak in those tongues, even if I can speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I don't have love, I become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Or if I have, Paul goes on to say, the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith, if I'm gifted to proclaim the Word of God, if I'm gifted to understand passages of the Bible and explain them and apply them in ways that almost no one else can do, but I don't have love, then I'm nothing. It's not enough to be impressive. Those things are impressive, but that's not enough. He goes on to say, if I have great liberality, if I have great generosity, if I have great philanthropy, if I have great resources, if I have things and I give a lot of things, in fact, if I give everything I have to care for poor people, that's not enough. Again, that would be impressive. That even makes an impression on the world. If someone is extremely philanthropic and liberal and generous with their resources, I mean, that will get roads and hospital wings and buildings named after you. That makes an impression on people. And yet Paul says it's not enough to be impressive. And then he says, if I surrender my body to be burned, if I give myself up to be a martyr, to be burned alive, but don't have love, I'm nothing. All of these things would gain us attention and acclaim and reputation. We could say about all of these things that they're impressive. And here's the reality, and the Corinthians were struggling with this. All of these things can be taken and really perverted or demonstrated in a way to make an impression on people, in a way to gain attention for ourselves so that people look at us and are impressed with us. Look at how well I've obeyed. Look at how faithful I've been. Look at how much I know and understand. Look at how much I can explain. Look at how miraculously God has worked through me. And yet Paul says, if I've got all of those things and I don't have love, I'm nothing. It's not enough to be impressive. We're to grow up in our capacity to love one another. If there is any one example in the Scriptures that might jump to your mind about some people that are, I mean, they've got a lot of things going on, but they don't have love. It might be the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. Flip back in your Bibles toward the end to Revelation chapter 2. And you remember that when you get into Revelation 2 and 3, these are the letters to the seven churches. And some people see these as trends in the church through different eras of history. I understand them to be more broadly tendencies and trends that have come up in churches throughout the last 2,000 years, and really because they're tendencies and trends that come up in the hearts of people and have ever since the beginning of the world, and that they'll continue, we'll continue to see these things and struggle with these principles in the church until Jesus comes back. That's my understanding of those things, but we see in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now there are a lot of things that Jesus says there are commendable about the Ephesian church. But then he goes on and says this, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And it's interesting here that you see Jesus commending the church in Ephesus. They've been faithful to the truth. They've stood their ground against heresy and against apostasy. They've confronted those things. They've been very doctrinally correct, and they've even fought for it. But they've lost their first love. They are correct, but they are unloving. Correct in their doctrine and in their morals. But they have left their first love. Now, of course, none of this is to denounce knowing the Bible and being able to explain it and living sacrificially and the fact that God has gifted some people to, God has gifted some people to just really serve in extraordinary ways, but it's not enough to be impressive. And it's the tendency of fallen people, and it has been for millennia, it's been the tendency of fallen men and women to boast in their works or how much they've done for the Lord or how much they've sacrificed. And I wonder, especially if it's the case in our circles, we tend to boast in how smart we are and how well we can show it. How much we know of the Bible and Christian theology, and how well we can articulate that in front of other people. I think that's probably one of the things in which we can really take pride. And yet Jesus says, Paul says, that might be impressive. That is not enough. You're called to grow in your capacity to love one another. And so that moves us on to verses 4 through 7. What does it mean to truly love? And if we could sort of paraphrase and synthesize some of these categories so that we kind of lump it under a few headings. What does it mean to truly love? Well, the first thing we see in verses 4 through 7 is love is others focused. Now, you notice that love is patient or long-suffering. Love is kind. And remember that kind here is more than just nice and friendly kind. What this word would have originally meant, it conveyed also a usefulness. So it conveyed the idea of serving someone in order to be. So to be kind for someone might mean not just saying hello to them and smiling and making small talk for a minute or two. It might mean, going and bringing them a pitcher of water, or it might mean providing them a meal or providing them a place to stay or caring for their needs. And so there would have been this idea of provision and of usefulness. And so love is others focused in being long-suffering, in showing itself useful. It's also not self-focused. It's not jealous. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not irritable. It doesn't keep an account of wrong. It doesn't keep a ledger, or as someone said it, an inventory of injuries. It doesn't keep track of, if I love you, I'm not keeping track of all the reasons why I would be justified to be angry with you. That's not love. And so it's also, it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It doesn't rejoice when another fails. All of these things flow from a love of self. All these flow from a focus on self. You know, whenever we're, just think about it, whenever we're jealous, why are we jealous? Because we want somebody to focus on us, and we're jealous that they're not. Or when we're boastful, what are we doing? We're making sure that people know why they ought to be impressed by us. That's about us. When we're arrogant, what are we doing? We're looking down on other people because we think that we're above other people. That's a focus on us. When we're rude, when we're impatient, when we act in a way that's unbecoming with people. And I remember years ago talking to a brother in Christ, and he said, "This is what I realize. I realize when I'm being irritable with people, that's not about them, it's about me. I'm irritable with them because I'm really proud. And I don't think that I ought to have to put up with what they're requiring me to put up with right now. And I don't like that. So I'm irritable with them. But what I realize, as he explained, he said, I realize that's ultimately about me. All of these things are a focus on self. When we keep a record of wrongs, we're keeping a list of, we're keeping a tally of all the things that someone has done to wrong us, so that we can feel sorry for ourselves and angry at them for mistreating us. It's ultimately a focus on self. But then love, he also goes on to say, rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When he says that it bears all things, it bears the cost. It covers the cost. It's not suspicious, but it gives the benefit of the doubt. It hopes, it has confidence in what God is ultimately going to be doing in somebody's life. It remains under, or it perseveres. It bears up under the load of the things that are required. This is all what it means to truly love. So again, sometimes when we say love, we're thinking Eros. And how many songs and movies have been built around basically this phrase, I love you. But basically what the I love you means in so many of those movies and songs is, I love the way you make me feel. I love the way you treat me. You really could just take out all the middle words and just put in, I love me. That's what so many of those songs and so many of those movies and so many relationships are about. And then the love of friendship or fraternity, phileo or philia, what it basically says is, I want to enjoy camaraderie with you. I'd like to have camaraderie with you. Now, that's not a bad thing. But again, that's not what he's speaking about here in 1 Corinthians 13. What he's calling us to here, what he's describing, is a love that originates from the nature of the lover, the giver, and delights in and prizes the object that's loved. So if we love conditionally, or we love for what we get out of it, that's not the love about which the Apostle Paul speaks here. Here is a love that is others-focused, not self-focused, that prizes and cherishes and acts for the good of others. And so here's the question. Have you known that kind of love in your life? Let me ask that question again. That kind of sounds like a chick flick question, doesn't it? Have you known love in your life? What happened to Pastor Martin this summer? Have you known love in your life? Now, here's where our mind goes quickly. It just by nature, it jumps to, have I ever been really enamored of anybody? Have I had that rush? Have I had that exhilaration? Have I ever had someone that just really adored and was devoted to me? That's what many people think. If they ask that question, that's what they would be asking. Have you known love in your life? What the Apostle Paul would say, have you known this kind of love flowing from you toward another? And that is not a question of, has God brought the right man or the right woman along? Have you had a rush? Have you not had a rush? Have you been giddy and had butterflies or not had them at all? That's not what that question is about. That question is really about you and whether or not your heart reflects your Heavenly Father and the heart of Christ. Whether or not you and I have truly known love in our lives is not about the other people that have been in our lives, although it would be directed toward other people in our lives. It is ultimately about whether or not our heart is being conformed to the heart of Christ. The question is not, have you known or shown Eros or phileo? And really the question is not even ultimately, have you received or known agape? The greater question for you and me in terms of taking God's word to heart in application in our own lives is, have I known agape toward others? Have I ever known what it means to truly love? And this is a spiritual issue, and it's a spiritual issue that has to do with where our heart is with regard to Christ. Every time you and I have these exact words pop up in our head, or these words, in essence, sort of indignantly shouted out, but what about me? That's not agape. Whenever you and I are thinking, what about me? When do I receive that kind of consideration? Then we're missing the thrust of the text. If you and I are sitting here counting up whether or not someone else has really given us that rush or shown us that sort of infatuation, then we don't understand what Paul says is the nature of true love. And really, in verses 8 and following, he sort of presses home the point. This is really an issue of Christian maturity. And to just say it really bluntly, Christian, you need to grow up. We need to grow up. When it comes to love, we don't need to sort of go back to the giddy teenage days. We need to grow up and really embrace and experience what it means to love others. Again, the Corinthians were competitive elitist with regard to the way they viewed almost everything. Every Corinthian wanted to be known by other people in town as impressive. You know, it was woven into their social fabric was social climbing. I mean, the Corinthians were supreme social climbers. And that bled into the way that they viewed their spirituality. And so for them to walk with Christ, what you were trying to do was impress other people with how good a Christian you were and get other people to recognize how good a Christian you were. Nobody's like that today, right? I mean, it still happens today. It's woven into our souls to be adored by others and to have them adore and even serve us. And yet, Paul says, you need to grow up. And the Corinthians had this competitive way of demonstrating their gifts, whether it was tongues or prophecy or instruction or whatever else it might be. They always were wanting to compete with others and show how they were better. And Paul says the antidote for all of that is love. If you have true love, if you have true agape love, then that's going to take care of how you apply all those other things. And I think here's a great illustration. Imagine you have a man with immense brute strength. How will he not hurt other people? I think the supreme way is love. I mean, think about a man with just brute strength. Imagine a 320-pound NFL lineman. My guess is if the nurse walks into the room and hands him his baby, he won't hurt the baby. If he hugs his wife, he won't hurt his wife. Why? Because of love, because of affection, because he cherishes his wife, because he cherishes his baby. And so he's immensely powerful, and yet he's going to be very careful to use all of that strength to protect and to provide and to care for the one whom he loves. And so if you and I really are growing in God's grace and growing to maturity, if we're really strong Christians, we use that phrase sometimes, if we're strong Christians, then all that we do, we will do in love for God and others. And so whether it has to do in our context with proclaiming the word or explaining the word or defending the faith or standing up and suffering great consequences for being a Christian and God giving us the grace to do that, all of those things we'll do out of love for others to see them built up in the love of Christ. And Paul goes on and says, you know, keep in mind, there's going to come a day when all of these other things won't be there. There's going to come a day, Paul writes, when tongues will cease and when prophecy will cease and when all these, nobody will be unknowledgeable and need to be instructed by those who understand the Scriptures better than they do. One day, all of those things will cease. But love will never cease. You know, really, if you go back and you look at the Scriptures, the law of God is the law of love. Jesus is the one who said that you can basically sum up the commandments in this is how you love God and this is how you love your neighbor. This is how you love God and this is how you love other people. It reflects the character of God and God, the way that God has loved us in Christ, the way that God has not spared His own Son, but offered Him up for our salvation, to live and to die in our place, to intercede on our behalf. Even now, all of those things are the way that God loves us. And if we grow up to become more like our Heavenly Father, then we reflect His character in the way that we love. We use our strengths and our gifts for the building up of others. I told a couple of my family members I was going to use this illustration. It's limited, but I'm going to use it anyway. You know, I've told a couple of my children recently, there are great blessings and benefits to being my child. To be my child, you dwell under the roof I provide. You sit in this nice, spacious bed under the linen that I've purchased. The cool air flows from the vent into your room because of the electricity I purchase. The computer that is open on your desk and streaming in a movie or whatever it is there because I've helped provide it. You know, all of these things are there, but they're also benefits to being in close communion with your mother and father. And part of what parents are trying to do with our children, and this is where the analogy gets really limited, just hang with me. Part of what we're trying to do is make our children like us in the good ways. And what I mean by that is, in the same way that we function, in the same way that we know how to deal with things, we know how to provide for ourselves the things that we need, we're working, aren't we? If we have children, we're working to try to get our children to a point where they don't need us anymore. And but in some ways, that's because they reflect us in ways. Now, of course, here's why that analogy is all limited. Don't come tell me why it's limited later. I know why it's limited. Number one is there are things about our children that we do not want them to reflect us. And as I was telling my wife this, I was unable to log on. She said, well, it doesn't look like all the things you provide work all the time. So maybe it's a limited analogy. And I said, okay, so I'm fallen and I don't have ultimate goodness nor ability in provision. But God has infinite goodness and ability in His provision. And what He is seeking to do is make us like Him. And He is working to teach us to love the way that He loves. Not in a way that's self-focused or self-serving, but in a way that seeks the building up of the good of others. And we are to grow in our capacity to do that all our lives. It's not enough to be right, and it's not enough to be impressive. God calls us to grow in our capacity to love one another. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You that You are a God who has not only created us and provided for us and loved us and saved us, but we praise You, Father, that You are even now making us more like Yourself. Lord, give us eyes to see not just Your hand of providence, but Your law of love. Enable us to see, Father, that Your Word is not a list of rules to constrain us, but Your Word is an explanation of Your nature, of Your goodness, of Your righteousness, of Your love for us, and of how we might become more like You in the way that we love You and love others. And so, Lord, grow us up. Lord, make us have lives that are rich and full in true agape love. Lord, even if You call any of us to serve You as single for all of our lives, if You never bring along that exhilarating rush, we pray, Lord, that You would give us a life full of love. And Father, even if some of us know greater fraternity and camaraderie than others, for each of us, for all of us, Lord, make our lives be full of love. Lord, make us be those who demonstrate your character. Grow us, Lord, that we might be more and more long-suffering and kind, not jealous, not boastful, not arrogant, not rude, not self-seeking, not holding a grudge. Lord, make us be those who rejoice to see others grow in righteousness, who come alongside and bear burdens with them and for them, who give the benefit of the doubt and believe and hope and trust that You're at work in Your people. Lord, work in us that we might rejoice to be more and more like You. Through Christ we pray. Amen.